Well, good morning. You can take your Bibles this morning, open them with me to the book of Romans. We will be looking again today at a really good chapter of the Bible, Romans chapter 8. For the last couple of weeks, we have been in the middle of this chapter and have been talking a lot about the leading of the Holy Spirit and what Paul says in Romans 8, verse 14. For all who are led by the Spirit are the sons of God. Being led by God's Spirit is one of the defining marks of being in the family of God. God's Spirit leads God's sons and daughters to God's places with God's power. And so for the last couple of weeks, we've slowed down to ask a question: where is the Spirit of God leading? In Romans chapter 8. We saw first, we're looking at verses 12 through 17, how God's Spirit is leading all of God's children to kill sin. We've also seen how God's Spirit is leading us closer and closer to God so that we can have a kind of intimacy with God the Father that Jesus himself had, so that we can cry out to the Father just like Jesus did, Abba, Father. However far away or near to God you are this morning, God's Spirit is leading us, pushing us closer and closer, further up and further in. But we concluded our study last week by considering the final destiny to which God's Spirit is leading all the sons and daughters of God. And where is that? Where is the final destiny? Look at Romans chapter 8, verse 16. Romans 8, 16. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if we are children, then we are heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided that we suffer with him, so that we also may be glorified with him. So as you think about the text, God adopts us as his children through the Spirit. And the Spirit assures us that we're really in the family. And then Paul adds that if we are children, then we are also heirs. Heirs of God, fellow heirs with Christ. We're full members of the family now. This is how adoption is viewed, that we are brought in and we are fully part of the family, so much so that we will inherit the same things that Jesus, the Son of God, inherits. We're fellow heirs with Christ. Because we're full members of the family, there is an inheritance awaiting us. And what is it? What is the inheritance? We're going to be looking a lot at this today. Put simply, to start, I think the final inheritance is the new creation, the glory of being with God and with his son Jesus, looking just like Jesus, enjoying him and each other to the fullest forever in the new heavens and the new earth. This is where the Spirit of God is ultimately leading the sons and daughters of God to the promised land. Now, but it's in that last verse, verse 17, that we enter the next section of Romans 8. That's where the transition happens. Because it's in verse 17 that Paul reminds us that the path home is not going to be an easy one. The inheritance in front of us is better than anything we could imagine. But the path to it is going to go not around suffering, but right through it. The path for the sons will be the path of the Son. It will be a road marked by suffering. Verse 17 again, just look at it for yourself. If we are children, then we are heirs. Heirs of God, fellow heirs with Christ, provided that we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him. The path to glory with Jesus is the hard road of suffering with Jesus. This thought sets the stage for everything we'll look at today. The whole section is really Paul's encouragement to embrace this. That the path to glory with Jesus is going to run right through suffering. Now, this section, I think, verses 18 to 25, can actually be a little hard to follow. The argument is pretty tight. For example, if you just look for the word for, F-O-R, look at verse 18, you see how it starts, for. Verse 19, for. Verse 20, for. 22, for. 24, for, right? Okay, whenever you see something like that, that is a sign that this is a pretty detailed argument, okay? And that can make it a little bit hard to follow at times. So what I'm going to try to help us today by having us read the whole text first, and then we're just going to like ask questions and just keep asking until we've seen what we need to see. So let's read all of verses 18 to 25 so you can see the whole section. Verse 18, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not just the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for the adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that's seen isn't hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience." Now I think this is probably the least known text in Romans 8. Probably the easiest one to pass over quickly, but this is a rich and precious text today. So our first question, a basic one that you could ask just about any text really, any section, is what is the biggest idea in that passage that we just read? And the answer to that is the first verse, verse 18. "I consider that the sufferings of this present time aren't even worth comparing with the glory that's ahead." Now, here you have to remember verse 17. Right? He said, "If we're children, we're heirs, heirs of God, fellow heirs with Christ, provided that we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him." The path to future glory with Jesus is the hard road of suffering with Jesus now. But this raises a question. Is the future glory worth the present pain? And I think that's how Paul moves from verse 17 to verse 18. The road to glory doesn't lead around suffering. This is a false gospel. It leads right through it. But is the future glory worth the present pain? And what's Paul's answer to that? It's implied, but his answer is clearly yes. Why? That's verse 18. Because he says, "Because I consider that these present sufferings aren't even worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us and to us." Paul says, listen, when you put the two right next to one another, the glory that awaits and the present pain, they're not even worth comparing. This is the main point of this whole section today. It's very similar to what Camden just read, right? From 2 Corinthians chapter 4, where Paul says, "For this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison." Now, what I think happens sometimes when we hear stuff like that, especially if we are going through intense suffering and pain at the moment, is we don't actually like how Paul says this, because it's almost like Paul's ignoring our pain or treating it as if it really doesn't hurt that much or something like that. mean, he almost seems to be talking about present suffering as if it doesn't really matter. And so I want to talk about that just a minute, to say a couple things about that. That the first thing I think you got to remember, this is not being said by a guy who doesn't know pain or suffering. I mean, if you read, maybe you've never read them, but if you read the stories of Paul and what he went through, I mean, how many times he was arrested, beaten, slandered, shipwrecked. You can read about how he struggled with hunger, health, physical impediments that would not go away, even when he asked God to take him away. And more. This is not written by a guy who never suffered or who had an easy life. His life got harder when he identified with Jesus, not easier. He was loved before it. But second, and more importantly, the point Paul's making in the text isn't primarily about how hard or painful the hardships are that we go through in this age. The point Paul's making is about the weight of the future glory. If you grasp the weight of the glory in front of us, you'll see that whatever we go through here isn't even worth comparing with the eternal weight of the glory. When you finally get there and you experience that kind of glory, all the pain that came before it will be like a distant memory of sorrows and pains that you'll know will never come your way again. That's the main claim of this text. Now, question number two, what is the glory that Paul's talking about in the passage? Now, I've already given some clues about this, but I want to look carefully at the text. What is the glory that far outstrips and outweighs all the problems and pains of this age? Look at verse 17. So we're going to start back in verse 17. It says, if we're children, we're heirs, heirs of God, fellow heirs with Christ, provided that we suffer with Jesus, so that we may also be glorified with Jesus. The glory that is in front of the sons and daughters of God is, at minimum, us being glorified with Jesus, which is to say that we will one day set aside these mortal bodies that suffer under the curse for immortal bodies that are beautiful and will never die. We will be just like Jesus. I mean, can you even imagine what it would be like for our mortality to be swallowed up by immortality? For these dying bodies to be set aside, Or like Paul says in Philippians, transformed into the likeness of his glorious body that will never die. The glory that awaits us is at minimum us being glorified with Jesus. But I don't think that's all Paul has in mind in the text. So let's keep reading. Verse 18. He says, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time aren't worth comparing with the glory that is going to be revealed to us or in us. Now, this seems to be talking about the same thing. One day we'll be like Jesus. Right? But let's keep reading, because this isn't all Paul's going to talk about in this text. Verse 19, for the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. Here again, what is it that the whole creation is waiting for, longing for? It's for the sons and daughters of God to be unveiled. It's for us to be fully known as what we already are, the sons and daughters of God. It's for us to finally arrive, to look like we should look, to be what we should be. That's the longing of what? Wait, who's longing for that? Did you notice in the text? Because this is the key to following this text. Did you notice who's longing for that? What does Paul say? The creation is longing for us to be unveiled as what we already are, the sons and daughters of God. What is that talking about? Okay? Paul is picturing creation itself, okay? Like non-human creation. He's like personifying it, treating it like people almost. He says the creation, like the land and the trees and the animals, all the stuff that God has made. How's it pictured? He's saying it's like creation is straining forward, stretching out in anticipation, waiting, longing for what? For us to be unveiled as the sons of God. And you're like, why? Why does creation care about that? Verse 20. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it. And you're like, what's that all about? When was the creation, like the whole world, subjected to futility? When did that happen? What do you think Paul's thinking about? He is thinking back to the Garden of Eden. And he's thinking about that horrible day when Adam and Eve, our first parents, rebelled against God. And what happened? What did God do in response? Do you remember? This is in Genesis 3. God pronounced his curse on the serpent, and then on the woman, and then on the man. But do you know what else was cursed that day? What else was subjected to futility and frustration? The entire creation was put under the curse that day. And Paul says it wasn't willing, not willingly. Like, in other words, creation was beautiful, perfect, very, very good. And the creation itself did nothing against God. But because of our sin, this entire earth was put under the curse. But that wasn't the end of the story. And somehow, if we can start talking and thinking how Paul's talking about here, creation itself knows that that's not the end of its story. Creation itself, if you will, was listening very carefully to what God was saying in the garden. And the creation didn't just hear the curses. The creation also heard the very same words of hope that Adam and Eve heard that day. Look at verse 20 again. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. Do you see it? What is the glory that is ahead? It's not just us being glorified, being made like Jesus. It is the glory of the entire creation being made new and glorious again. Creation itself, if you will, knows how to read the story of the Bible. In the Garden of Eden, we sinned and brought about the curse, not just on ourselves, but on all creation. But one day, and this is all because of Jesus, those connected to Jesus will be set free fully, finally, forever from the presence of sin and death. And all creation knows that when that happens to us, the whole creation is next in line to be set free from the curse, to become what it was always meant to be. This is, if you think, this text, though it is not well known, is telling the story of the entire Bible. From Genesis to Revelation, from the first creation to the new creation. All made possible because of the saving, rescuing work of Jesus. But the truth is that we do not possess all of this yet. Creation isn't there yet. And neither are we. And so this leads to our third question. How does creation and all the children of God feel in the in-between? Look at verse 22. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. How does the whole creation, again, Paul's picturing the creation having feelings and thinking? How does the whole creation feel? The creation is groaning, suffering, frustrated, languishing under the curse. Paul pictures the pain like the pains of childbirth. Creation is longing for release, for the freedom to be made what God wanted the world to be. Ever since the garden, Paul says creation has been groaning in the pains of childbirth, waiting, longing for all things to be made new, for the labor pains to pass, new life to begin. That's how creation feels in the in-between. But what about us? How do you feel? Do you feel the world is broken? What does it do to you? See what's been happening in our cities? Little kids, I've been reading about that. Last couple of weeks. You feel the world is broken? What does it do to you? Verse 23. Not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for the adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. How do we feel? We groan too. As we wait, we hurt, we lament, we feel the pains of this present age. We do not stand aloof from the pains of the world around us. We don't look at the sorrows and the sins and the violence all around us and just say, well, whatever, at least it'll all be done one day. Now we hurt and we groan and we sigh over what we see. Even as we consider our own lives and our own failures to be what God has saved us to be, we feel what one author says, the proper frustration of not being able to be all that we want to be. We groan, we sigh. But for the sons and daughters of God, it is not a hopeless despair that we feel. Did you notice in verse 23 that though we groan inwardly, we do that as we wait eagerly, expectantly, for our final adoption, the redemption of our bodies. And this is what sets apart the sons and daughters of God from those who are not yet sons and daughters of God. You see, we face the same sorrows, hardships, pains, and disappointments as anyone else in this age. You come to Jesus, you throw in your lot with him, it does not remove the pains and the sorrows and the disappointments. In fact, if you read the New Testament, we will often suffer more because of identifying with Jesus. That is certainly the way it was with Paul. He was liked and popular before he came to Jesus. His life got substantially worse from a human perspective after he threw in his lot with Jesus, after Jesus called him on the road to Damascus. We will face the same sorrows, hardships, and pains as anyone else in this age. But God's children don't grieve and face those hardships like those who have no hope. We groan as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. Now, that's pretty interesting when you start thinking about that, because Paul just said earlier that we are already adopted. But what are we waiting for in the text here? Adoption. And Paul has already clearly said we're redeemed by the blood of Jesus. But what are we waiting for here? The redemption of our bodies. What do you make out of that? This is Paul's theology on display right here. We have been adopted, but yet we wait eagerly for our adoption. We have been redeemed, but we wait for redemption. This is what many call the already, not yet theology of Paul. We've already been adopted into the family by God's Spirit, but yet we still wait for the final experience, the full unveiling of the sons and daughters of God. We've already been redeemed by the blood of Jesus, set free through his blood from sin's penalty and power. But yet we still wait for the final redemption of these mortal bodies. And Paul points out even that we've already had the first taste of the future, because we have the Spirit, the first fruits, the first taste of our final salvation. But that doesn't change the reality that we don't possess everything yet. And so we groan and we wait. Now let's pick up verse 23 and finish our text today. Not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope, we were saved. Now, hope that's seen isn't hope. For who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we don't see, we wait for it with patience. So what is a Christian response to the sufferings of this age? We groan. We hope. And we wait. We groan. We hope. And we wait. And as we've been talking about already, Christians don't ignore suffering. We don't stand aloof from it. We do feel the pains and the sorrows of this age. In fact, God's people, in many ways, ought to feel the pain and the brokenness more sharply. Not simply because we have the Holy Spirit, but because we actually understand that this world is not what it was meant to be. And it's not what it will be. And so we feel the pains. We groan, we lament, we sigh over the brokenness around us. But Christians do not grieve as those who have no hope. We groan and yet we hope. Do you believe that Christians, that you have hope? And not just that, do you believe that we have a message, the one true message of true hope? Perhaps you notice, even in verse 24, Paul says that in this hope we were saved. The gospel is not only a message of forgiveness of sins, it is also a message of hope. It's news, good news, that we can be forgiven through the cross, adopted into the family, and given a future inheritance that far outweighs and outstrips all present suffering. How many people around us need to hear a message like that? A message of hope from a person who really grasps the sufferings and the pain that they're going through, who maybe even grasp it at a level and a depth that no one else they're talking to does. How many people need a message of true hope from a person who feels the pain that they're going through? May we never ignore or run away from the hurting and the hopeless. Instead, let us run toward them with love and compassion, giving them not just maybe a shoulder to cry on, but holding out the hope of the gospel. And may we do the same for each other who are even in the family, who are often hurting and weeping and starting to forget their hope. But I want to close with this final question. What else are we to do in the meantime, in the in-between? We groan, we hope, and the answer of what else is that we need to wait. Eagerly and expectantly, but also patiently. You see that in the text? I mean, that's how it ends. We hope for what we don't see. We gotta wait for it with patience. What are we waiting for? I think we're waiting for the day when our hope becomes sight. I was thinking this week that one day we won't be hoping anymore. Not because our hope has disappointed us and let us down and we've lost hope, But one day we won't be hoping because our hope will have become sight. And I think that's what part of what Paul's getting at. Nobody hopes for what they see. Right now we don't see it yet. And so we hope. But one day we won't be hoping because we'll be seeing. But since we hope now for what we don't see yet, we must wait for it with patience. And without the Spirit of God, that would be impossible. But we have the Spirit. But I also would say, without each other, we're not going to make it. We are too up and down, even the most stable of us. We need each other so that we don't forget the glory that's coming. And so let me close with a challenge from the author of Hebrews, who's challenging the church about this. He says, "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to gather together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as we see that day drawing near." Let's pray together. Father, would you give us greater hope this morning of being glorified with Jesus, of being with you in the new creation. Would you help us sharpen our senses, Lord, so we can even feel the brokenness of this world even more sharply, so that we may comfort one another with the promises of your word, so that we may extend the hope of the gospel to those who are hurting without any hope. And Lord, would you help us to wait? Help us to keep encouraging each other, to keep meeting together, stirring each other up, reminding one another of the glory that awaits. Help us to do this even more as we see the day drawing near. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.